Well, what will determine how you live life next week, next month? We've already seen in James that sometimes we can be slaves to our diaries. What will determine how you live? Is it your just general business? Is it the demands of social media, friends, family, colleagues? What will do that? James says we need to reorder what it is that drives our lives. He says that we need to remember that the Lord is coming. He says we need to remember that the judge is standing at the door. And James says just make sure that event is what drives your life, what determines how you live. And James says, as you look to that day, make sure you're patiently enduring. And as you patiently endure, live by the word of truth. Live out the implanted word which God has given you to give you life. And don't be double-minded. Serve God wholeheartedly in these days. And then these closing verses of the book, James returns to some of his earlier themes, suffering, prayer, speech. And he urges them just to keep going. He urges them to look out for one another. So firstly, verses 7 to 12. Christians must wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. James is conscious that his readers are undergoing tough times. And he says, what is required in these sorts of days is patient endurance. Look at how the farmer behaves. He works, he then waits. He can't influence the rains, when they come, if they come, how much they come. He has to be patient. So verse 8, his conclusion, you also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. It is at hand. Establish your heart simply means be steadfast. Don't allow doubts to creep in. No double-mindedness. After all, the farmer doesn't actually know whether the rains are coming at all this year. But you do know that Jesus is coming. Be patient. Don't give up. And particularly, verse 9, don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, interestingly, we might expect the grumbling to be against God. And the word is used like that elsewhere. But you'll notice here, don't grumble against one another. But again, we understand that, don't we? When the pressure's on and things aren't going very well, what do? We blame those around us, don't we? We see it in sports teams all the time. Maybe you've experienced that at work as well. The orders aren't coming in. Nothing's going right. So you blame everybody else. That's what we do. And church life can be the same, James is saying. When the pressure's on, don't grumble against each other. Rather, he says, look back to the heroes of the past, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Despite the pressures they were under and the tough times they had, the prophets kept on being prophets. They kept on speaking the word the Lord gave them to speak. And as we know, many lost their lives because of that. Behold, he says, verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And so he picks on Job in particular. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Job is different from the prophets in that he received great material reward and blessings in his life. And James says, yes, we too will receive great blessings. Turn back two pages to chapter 1 and verse 12. here's the blessing for those who remain patient. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, the crown of victory, the crown, the prize of being with Jesus in eternity forever, fully entering into the salvation that is ours. Therefore, keep going. Therefore, patiently endure. Nobody's quite sure where verse 12 fits in or why. It's more about words. It's about exaggeration rather than blasphemy. But the instruction's clear, isn't it? Quoting Jesus, James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So you may not fall under condemnation. So it's important, and it seems to fit with what else we heard about words at other times. So as we wait for Jesus' return, let's do so with patient endurance. Let's keep going. Let's ask God to help us with our tongues, particularly in this matter and also in grumbling against one another. Secondly, as Christians wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, there will be times to pray and times to praise. That's verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. There will be good times and bad times. And the word James uses for suffering here is the same one he used in verse 10 about the prophets. It refers to general suffering, general tough times, just the sort of thing these churches have been experiencing, the trials that we heard about back in chapter 1. What do believing Christians do in such circumstances? How do they patiently endure when things are bad, when suffering is real? Well, they pray. They trust God. They demonstrate that they know him to be their sovereign, know him to be in charge, express their submission to him by praying. And if you've listened to any Christians from countries where the persecution is active, where it can often result in death, you will have heard Christian believers speaking in exactly those terms. Now, such dependent praying probably won't change the circumstances, but they will change our reaction and response to those circumstances, and in time they will change us to be more trusting in God in the future. And we need that reminder. But of course, as we wait patiently, as we endure all of those general sufferings, there will also be much to make us cheerful, much for which to praise God. We're not to shy away from that. We're not to go into some sort of superstitious overdrive that says, well, of course, if we recognize the good thing, then it's bound to be snatched away from us. In sporting terms, this is called the commentator's curse. The commentator says so-and-so is doing really well, so-and-so is playing really well, so-and-so is batting brilliantly, and you know perfectly well that the next ball they'll be out, because that's the commentator's curse. But our God is not like that. He's not waiting to trip us up. He's not going to remove the good things from us. We heard in chapter 1 that he gives good gifts graciously to his people. So yes, of course we'll marvel at the sunset. We'll rejoice in answered prayer. We'll give thanks for great news from overseas in the mission field. But, you know, I need this reminder, not because I'm superstitious, because I'm not, but because it's easy to be world-weary and cynical, and I'll hold my hand up to those things. And in the face of that, I need to be reminded to sing praise as well. And maybe if you're feeling a bit on the other side of things at the moment, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that God's character is always the same. Go back to verse 11. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. The good news about Jesus and what he has done for us is always the same. We've been reminded in the letter already that God's grace is sufficient for us at every point. It's never removed. And God's gifts to us in creation are marvelous and continue to be so and will always be so. So as we wait for Jesus' return, there'll be tough times and there'll be good times. And wherever we find ourselves, we're to turn to him in prayer and in praise as we patiently endure for the Lord's return. So verses 14 to 18, as Christians wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, they will pray for one another. And James says we're to do this whether we're sick or spiritually weak and when we're conscious of our sinfulness. Now, interestingly, in this section, the words translated sick, and there are two different words in verses 14 and 16. The one in verse 14 can mean weak, spiritually weak, or sick. The word in verse 15 can be weary, it can be hard-pressed, or it can mean ill. And in verses 15 and 16, James uses words save, raise up, healed, all of which are used both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And that has led people to try to say, well, of course, this is all and only about physical healing. This is all and only about our spiritual health. But because the language is ambiguous and the words are used in different ways to mean both things in the New Testament, I don't think it helps us to try to be that clear. I don't think we can be that clear because the Bible isn't that clear. So let's not force that. Let's look at both aspects, both the physical side of this, because there seem to be some pointers in that direction, as well as the spiritual side, which if you push me, I think I would say seems to fit best with the letter as a whole. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you spiritually rough? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, the implication is that the condition is relatively serious, as in praying over. The implication is the person can't pray for themselves at this particular moment. Now, some of you will know that in various lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, healings, healers are mentioned. So it seems strange that you call the elders if this is a sickness issue rather than calling the people with gifts of healing. That's an interesting question we might just like to put at the back of our minds and file away for the moment. So maybe that implies this is more a spiritual issue than a physical one. Anointing with oil is something that gets people terribly excited, but we're not quite sure what the use of the oil was. Certainly in the Gospels, the Good Samaritan seems to use it in a slightly medicinal sort of way. There are no other New Testament references to that sort of usage. It may just be a sign of God's blessing on the person. Nothing more significant than that. The prayer of faith in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is the prayer that the elders pray. And as we've heard elsewhere, we know what faithful prayer looks like. Again, turn back to chapter 1. Turn back a couple of pages. Verse 6. Verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. We saw also a couple of weeks ago that if you were asking the wrong motives, you weren't going to receive anything from God either. But rather 4:7, the right attitude is to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Thank you, Charlotte, for looking. That helped me. So faithful believing prayer trusts God for the outcome. For you see, the reality, and the New Testament teaches us this, the reality is that we, the prayers, don't know what is best. But we trust God to do the best thing and the right thing, according to his plans and purposes. After all, again, back in chapter 1, verse 5, he gives generously to all without reproach. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above. God is the one who gives generously. We have no doubt about that. Now, along similar lines to this verse, Jesus said this in John's Gospel, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. See, the prayer of faith is submitting ourselves to the character of God and his will and purposes. Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not as I will, but as you will. And he taught us in the Lord's Prayer to say, your will be done. So the prayer of faith is our expression of those things, our expression of our commitment to submit ourselves to God and to submit ourselves to his will, because that is the very best. He alone is the one who can save us. He alone is the one who can raise us up either to health or to new spiritual life. That is his work alone. And so we'll trust him to do that. We'll trust him to do whatever is the right thing in the situation. And he will do it. And so we pray. 5:11 tells us that he is compassionate and merciful as he works out his purpose for us, his people. And his purpose is to bring us through these tough times, the suffering, the sickness, the persecution, all the rest of it. To bring us through the spiritual weakness so that we are in a position to receive the crown of life on that last day. Now, if this is a spiritual condition, then the end of verse 15 makes perfect sense. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. But of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians connects sin within the congregational life of the church with sickness. And I think it's just wise, isn't it, for us individually to say, well, some self-examination will never go amiss when things don't seem to be going particularly well. When maybe, yes, I am feeling under the weather. Some self-examination is never a bad thing at that point. And that encourages James to pursue that thought, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, some think the expression of that is doing what we've done tonight. When we gather together, we confess our sins together. I think more likely it's a growing awareness in me that I've upset you by what I've done or what I said, and I need to put that right. There may also be an element that I need to hear the assurance of somebody else talking about the effectiveness of Jesus' death on the cross for my forgiveness at times. But I think congregationally, the rule is that we keep short accounts with one another. We make sure that we are quicker to say sorry and to seek forgiveness. That will provoke and promote a much happier and healthier church life. Our small groups will be much stronger if that's how we behave. And it's very interesting that the word healed that James uses here in verse 16 is the same as Peter uses when he talks about the effect of Jesus' death on the cross, restoring our relationship with the Father. Now, as a final encouragement in this section, James mentions Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, I imagine when you think of Elijah, if you know some of his exploits in the Old Testament, he's a superhero. He's not like us at all. But the reason James says he's like us is that And here are two things that James cites that he prayed for. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, then he prayed that it would rain. And God answered his prayers. And James says, he's like us. He prayed, stuff happened. God answered his prayers. And James therefore encourages us to say, yes, pray. Seek Almighty God, depend on him, commit yourself to him, and trust him for the outcome. There's an interesting phrase here where we have the phrase, the righteous man. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, who is the righteous person? We may think, well, again, that's that sort of superstar status. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 20 again, go back to 1:20, we get a slightly different picture. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Righteousness here is good conduct, conduct which pleases God. Where does that come from? Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the righteous person that James is talking about here is simply the ordinary believer. The one who has the word of the gospel active in their lives. So the encouragement here is to pray. The encouragement is to pray because of God's character. The encouragement is to remember that it is our God who is the powerful one who does things, who changes things, who brings life. And the encouragement is to submit to him and his will and purpose. And yes, it is very, well, attractive for some of us and sort of maybe more difficult for others of us to try and sort of work out, well, what is the exact relationship of my praying and God's sovereignty? How do those things work together? Now, maybe at times we get lost in that and we lose the imperative to pray and we lose the joy of being those God has invited to pray. So we will pray and we'll pray trusting the compassionate and merciful God to bring his people safely to the day of Jesus' return. Lastly, and more briefly, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, if you've been sort of with us through the series, you'll know that throughout the letter, James has given us some very honest and rather startling descriptions of church life and the failings therein. Just turn back a page. And we'll read 4, 1 and 2 again. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Interesting, isn't it, that against that background, he urges them in these closing verses to look out for one another. In chapter 1 and 18, he uses the word truth. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Here is somebody who has wandered from that truth. Someone who has fallen for the lies of the world, who's listened to the world and become double-minded. Now he's saying, bring those people back to the truth. And do it by the grace of God. You see, it's not suddenly that everyone's become nice again. It's not that we've just discovered our real, true, nice nature and therefore we can do this. No. Our only hope is grace. Chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Only because of the grace of God can we look out for one another. Can we have sometimes the courage to speak to someone in order to pull them back, in order to point out to them the error of their ways and the danger of the path they're travelling on. Wanderers and waverers must be brought back. as fellow members together at St. John's and within our small groups, we must be concerned for one another such that we will take such steps, we'll risk by doing just that. And James says, if we do that, then we confirm that we are a community has been born by the word of truth, a community in which that word will do its work in our lives. So as Christians wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, they will rescue fellow believers. So as he wraps up his letter, James says, Jesus is coming back again. Make sure you're ready for his return as Lord and Judge of all. In the meantime, patiently endure whatever comes from outside, from within the congregation, from within yourselves. Wholeheartedly serve Jesus and follow his word. Live out the implanted word that he has given to you and by which he saves us.